It's a privilege to join you virtually. I'm 15 hours behind you, according to the clock, but I'm with you in spirit, if not in bodily presence. In fact, this distance reminds us of what is going on in this chapter, where on the one hand, we're told to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And on the other hand, there is clearly some difference between where Christ is and where the believers are. Let me approach this text by pointing out that in the Western world today, there is a great deal of attention given to the notion of identity, who you are. Increasingly, choosing your own identity. Sometimes the categories are purely superficial. What race you are, what color skin you have, how much education you enjoy, how much money you make, where you live, what nation you belong to, what state you belong to. I have not noticed that most Australians are slow to identify the particular state and city from which they have sprung. There is a self-identity point to be made. And yet there are deeper levels of identity, identity that defines your character. We look at two boys in a family and we might say, oh, this one is the intellectual, or this one is the footballer, or this one's got a sharp tongue, we say, of a couple of siblings. This one's got the sharp tongue, this one's meeker. And thus they're identified by their conduct, by their speech, by their relationships, by their kindness or unkindness. So this question of identity is huge. It is complex. And this part of God's word addresses it directly. It has become a more intricate subject in the last couple of decades, owing to the world, to the work of Charles Taylor and others. Taylor is a Canadian cultural commentator who has written quite a number of intriguing books. And he argues that this is the age of authenticity. One could dispute that perhaps, but his analysis is intriguing. It's the age in which we judge people to be authentic if they live in line with their self-proclaimed, self-defined identity. So the question is not what you do, it's whether you do what you say you are. So we are told that we have the right, the freedom, even the obligation to define ourselves. And then however we define ourselves, we are to be praised if we live in line with the way we define ourselves. Inevitably, with this degree of emphasis on self, self-definition, we are automatically invited to overturn points of self-identity that spring from our culture or our family or our church or our heritage. Rather, we are self-identified, and then we are to be praised if we live authentically in line with that identity. Well, how are Christians then to think of themselves? If we think of ourselves, for example, simply as those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as a set of creedal points, but somehow this has never worked itself out in terms of kindness and gentleness and forbearance and some of the things mentioned in this chapter, we have a rather selective definition of what a Christian is. This chapter urges us to pursue three fundamental points in our self-understanding, in our self-identity. I can tell you what they are very briefly, and then we'll study them one by one. First, live in the right place. Second, wear the right clothes. And third, sing the right song. First of all, then, live in the right place. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I'm reading from the 2011 NIV. Since then you have been raised with Christ, Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So our life is hidden with Christ in God, for we died. What exactly does that mean? I'm sure most of us are aware that Colossians and Ephesians have many things in common. We're going to find it useful to flip back and forth between Ephesians and Colossians in this exercise, with a little time thrown in on Galatians. But for the moment, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 6 contain an expression found only 5 times in the New Testament, all in this letter of Paul to the believers in Ephesus. Let me read you all 5 of them. The first one is found in Ephesians 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's the expression, in the heavenly realms. Exactly what does it mean to say that he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ? Second occurrence, same chapter, halfway through verse 19, where the apostle is talking about the incomparably great power that God has exercised for us who believe. He then comments, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and so forth. Now that expression in this context is a little clearer. Christ is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in the heavenly realms. He has returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He's not in the realm of weakness. He's in the heavenly realms, at one with the Father. Chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Now that's a little harder to understand. In one sense, I'm most definitely not in the heavenly realms. I'm in Metro Chicago and trying to pretend that I'm in Metro Brisbane. I look forward to the heavenly realms. But this text insists that God not only raised us up with Christ, but seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Third instance, chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Part of God's purpose in providing redemption for us poor sinners is that he might display his character, the riches of his grace, to non-corporeal beings in the heavenly realms, to angels, to powers, to authorities. And it turns out these are both good and evil, but they live in the heavenly realms, not simply in the earthly realms. We know that he speaks powerfully to both evil spirits and to angels because of the well-known passage in chapter 6, verse 12. We read there, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the dark powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There it is again, in the heavenly realms. What are we to make of this? And then how does that fit in with a passage like ours in Colossians chapter 3? You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What is meant by this? Well, let me give you an expression that sums it up. It's a bit of theological jargon. What can I say? It's the sort of expression you mustn't use with parishioners unless you take a great deal of time to explain it. But nevertheless, I will use it but proceed with an explanation. The references to the heavenly realms that we've just read are, in fact, the spatial equivalent of inaugurated eschatology. Now, that might be enough to discourage some of you right there, but let's break it down bit by bit, starting with the back end. Eschatology is what the Bible says, it's doctrine, about last things. Eschatology, eschatos, from last. Inaugurated eschatology reminds us of something that all instructed Christians know about, that we live in the time between the already and the not yet. Already we have eternal life, but we do not have resurrection life in all of its fullness. Already we experience something of the power of the age to come, but not of the transforming power by which we will be finally glorified on the last day. Even the doctrine of justification, properly understood, is an example of inaugurated eschatology. If one thinks of judgment, one pictures God at the very end saying to us, "Why should I let you in here?" And our argument is not going to be, "Please have mercy on me. I've tried really hard. Give me a gentle evaluation." Rather, we are going to say, "But I'm justified already. Christ has died in my place." Justification is God's declaration that we have the status of being just before God already on the basis of what God has done in Christ on the cross. To be justified means we have already experienced something of inaugurated eschatology. And the intimacy that will be ours amongst the people of God in the new heaven and the new earth, with people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, already we should be experiencing that in some measure right now. We don't yet have resurrection bodies, but we do have the same power that raised Christ from the dead pulsating within us and giving us life. So informed Christians are inevitably aware of the constant New Testament tension that belongs to our experience. We live between the already and the not yet. Already we have received so much. We have not yet received all that is coming to us when the Master himself returns. Well, this expression, the heavenlies, I think, is a kind of spatial equivalent of that. It begins with the fact that we died with Christ. Let me turn to you to another passage before coming back to Colossians 3 again. This is the well-known passage in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, we read, "I have been crucified with Christ." Not simply, "Christ was crucified for me," though that's true. But Paul goes further and says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." In other words, Paul is claiming that when Christ died, he died. Well, in one sense, that's not the case. In one sense, Christ died precisely so that Paul wouldn't have to die. But looked at from another perspective, if Christ died and paid for Paul's sins, then before God, the sin is looked after. It's a case of Paul dying with Christ. And the fact that he is still alive, the apostle also stresses. "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Yet the life that I now live, I live by faith in Christ. In other words, there is a running tension that we experience as Christians. There is no doubt that Christ died in my place, but he so died in my place and I am so identified with him that I can truly speak of myself being dead to all the demands and claims of sin on my life. Now come back to Colossians chapter 3, and we discover that we have both died and come alive in Christ. we read, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." Now, to be raised with Christ presupposes that we've died with Christ, because this raised is raised from the dead and raised to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. You died, that is, when Christ died. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So this is not only talking about something judicial, juridical, forensic, legal. It is including all of that. But there is some sense in which I am so identified with Christ now that, as the second chapter puts it, God has raised us up with Christ so that we too also live in the heavenly places. We are raised with Christ in the heavenly places. We died with Christ. His death was my death. We have been raised with Christ. His life is my life. And he is so much the center of my being. I am so identified with him, hidden in him, that if he is at the right hand of God, then in some sense, in some profound sense, that's where I am too. That's where I belong. That's my home. That's my patrie, we say in French. It's where I belong. Now Paul says, since you have died and you are seated with Christ, now set your affection on heavenly things. We're defined so much by what we dream about, what we think about, where we long to be, what we want to be. This passage tells us to put to death whatever belongs to the old nature. Verse 5, put to death. The old English word was mortify. So Christians wrote books on the mortification of the flesh. John Owen wrote a very famous treatise on mortification that has to do with sanctification. You put to death what belongs to the old nature because you are bound up with Christ already in the heavenlies. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's where you're identified. That's the way God sees you. God sees Don Carson not simply as Don Carson, the sinner sitting in his home in Libertyville, Illinois, but he sees me as hidden in Christ, as belonging to him, as identified with him. And then, having made that point, the practical implications are teased out in verses 5 to 8. If this is theologically true, then mortify whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put to death, kill. The language is strong. Kill whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Then he lists some of the things that belong to that nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. We could spend time on all of these. Greed, which is idolatry, is a wonderfully insightful expression. What you want the most becomes God for you. So in greed, you want certain things no matter what. They might be good things, they might be bad things, but if you want them badly enough, then they have become idols. They become God for you. And because you are identified with Christ in the heavenlies, because that's where you belong, because that's where God sees you, because that's your home, therefore, put to death what doesn't belong there. Mortify greed. Mortify all those false gods. Because after all, It is because of these that the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. If you've been converted at all, that was part of your old life. But now that you have come into the new life and are identified with Christ in the heavenlies, you are seated with Christ at the right hand of God, then put to death what belongs to the old way. In other words, conversion presupposes not only a dramatic change, it presupposes an exhortation to you to continue in this change, to pursue the change, to mortify that which has already died in one legal sense. You have died, so now mortify the flesh. You've come to new life, therefore live out what belongs to that new life. So, live in the right place. In fact, lest Paul has not covered enough practical topics, he adds a few more in verse 8. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. In other words, the first vice list in verse 5 is primarily bound up with sexual sin, porn, immorality, greed, that sort of thing. And the second vice list is primarily bound up with sins of the tongue. And of course, judging by what is said elsewhere, there are other vice lists that could be added. But anything that belongs to the flesh, anything that belongs to the old nature, to the earthly nature, to the non-risen with Christ nature, kill it. Mortify it. Pursue that which belongs to the heavenlies. Live in the right place. Well, secondly, wear the right clothes. In the following verses, 9 to 14, Paul switches the metaphor to one of clothing. He uses expressions that reflect clothing, putting off or putting on several times. We read verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, and so on. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In other words, he's playing with an extended metaphor bound up with clothing. We're not only to live in the right place, we're to wear the right clothes. Now, once again, we get some insight as to what this means by looking back at Ephesians, this time Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, we read that is, the ignorance and lostness of your unconverted days is not the way of the life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, sometimes this clothing language, put off the old self, put on the new self, is bound up very much with your own conversion. You're putting away the old man, you're wearing the new man, to use language that Paul uses in writing to the Corinthians. But in this passage, it's simultaneously presupposed that you've done that, and now that you have a responsibility for continuing to do it. You have the new self. You've already put on the new self. You are a believer. That's part of the new inner being of which Paul writes elsewhere, which is itself being renewed in knowledge of the image of the Creator. That is to say, this is not just a question of turning over a new leaf, of trying harder, of resolving to be a little better. There is a transforming work of the power of God that has taken place. We have been changed. The new self has come to us. We have put the new self on. That's part of our conversion. But nevertheless, having reflected on the drama of the conversion, we are now exhorted to make sure we're wearing the right clothes. The language is dramatic. Don't lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. In other words, in fundamental repentance, you've turned away from the way you were formerly dressed, with all of its ugliness, all of its immorality, all of its selfishness and its greed, its deceit. And you put on new clothes. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Now, let's tease some of that out, Paul says. And the first thing he does is talk about racism. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Every culture finds its way towards some kind or other of racism. Sometimes it's bound up with sin, the color of skin. Sometimes it's bound up with sense of humor or education, cultural values. But wherever we look denigratingly towards others, then our self-identity is bound up with old clothes, the old nature. If in fact they have put on new clothes, we have put on new clothes, then we belong to this new cloth family, this family of God that is identified by this new self that is ours in the gospel. And to treat people like dirt or condescendingly or sly grimaces is akin to getting up in the morning and putting on your dirty old clothes from yesterday. And the same is true on all of the other examples that he's chosen. As God's chosen, beloved people, holy, dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Have you ever, God help you, God help me, gone to bed at night really narked your spouse or your brother or sister, has said something that's hurt your feelings, and deep down you're wishing you had thought of what you could have said fast enough to put them in their own place? You're quietly seething and wishing you'd have another go at them, and thinking of ways of cutting them down in the future, executing some kind of miserable revenge. You go to sleep and toss and turn, but eventually you sleep, ashamed of yourself at one level, feeling pretty self-righteous at another level. And then you wake up the next morning, what do? Well, you have a choice. You come to self-conscious awareness, you're awake. And does your mind go back to the wounds of yesterday, to the bitternesses and sorrows and malices of yesterday? And so you wear your dirty old clothes, same old stinky underwear, beat up trousers, and you think of all the ways that you will go about shunning this person or making sure they're going to pay for the way they've hurt your feelings. Or do you wake up thinking, today I'm going to put on new clothes. I'm going to find that person and tell him I forgive him. I'm going to find that person and tell her I love her. Or I'm just going to be really, really kind, and I will spend some serious time today praying for that brother or sister. This text presupposes that it is your obligation, precisely because you have got the new clothes of the gospel, We're back to the running tension between the already and the not yet, precisely because that is true of you if you are a Christian at all. Therefore, get up in the morning and put on clean clothes. And what that looks like when you strip away the metaphor is this: clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear and forbear, as the next verse says. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You see? That makes it a gospel issue. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Forgive as the Lord himself forgave you. The Lord did not forgive you grudgingly, hanging on to the tatters of self-promotion. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's putting on gospel clothes. Every day. Again and again during the day. And it's not just individual clothes. It's an attitude of life that binds everything together. Over all these virtues, put on love. That is a great sash that holds it all together. It binds them all together in perfect unity. In other words, live in the right place. Wear the right clothes. That's what will identify you as a Christian. And finally, sing the right song. Verses 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There are two triplets that we need to recognize in these three verses. First of all, verse 15, the peace of Christ. Verse 16, the message of Christ. Verse 17, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is once again not merely an exhortation to try harder, to be a nicer Christian. It's more than that. Some have argued in times past, mercifully that's an error that is less common today. Some have argued in times past that you preach the gospel to outsiders, to unbelievers, and you preach discipleship to insiders, to those who are believers. Oh, there's a smidgen of truth. Of course you're to preach the gospel to outsiders, but you're also to preach the gospel to insiders. The gospel not only wins people to repentance and faith, it teaches Christians how to live. So we are to forgive as Christ forgave us. As Christ forgave us is a gospel message. He forgave us in the cross. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore without malice. He did not retaliate. And we are to forgive as Christ forgave us. And now here, similarly, the peace of Christ is to rule in our heart. The message of Christ is to dwell among us richly. All of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, because this is gospel reality. This is where our identity really does lie. We are redeemed people. We are forgiven people. We are justified people. We are born again people. We are on the way to the new heaven and the new earth people. We are people who have been transformed by the Spirit of God people. We are Christians. That's our identity. And with that identity comes certain responsibilities of Christian conduct. Christ is our peace. He is our peace. So let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, since as members of one another, you were called to peace. In other words, we are to live out the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ, in our own relationships. That's the first triplet. That is this focus on Christ, the peace of Christ, the message of Christ, all done in the name of Christ. The second triplet is bound up with thankfulness. Verse 15, at the end, be thankful. Verse 16, admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Tell me, are you ever attracted to really, really grumpy people? Well, you watch some comedians on TV who make a shtick out of being snarky and humorously scathing and so on. But someone who's going to be a friend, someone whom you admire for the character and quality of their lives, do you find such people amongst the embittered, the nasty, the demeaning, the condescending, those who are more interested in a one-upmanship remark than they are in being grateful? Not least when we are fighting off COVID-19, there are some things for which to be profoundly grateful. I know that there is a great deal of suffering. I have a cousin who's died now of COVID-19. And many people are losing their jobs and wondering where the next meals are coming from. The politicians are fighting their way, trying to decide whether we should lock down some more or release the lockdown and risk more deaths. But Christians remember that at the end of the day, we have things for which to be grateful that others know nothing about. We have sins forgiven. We have the promise of the blessing and presence of Christ. We have the hope of resurrection life. Someone asked me the other day if I was afraid of contracting COVID-19 and dying. I confess I said, not very spiritually, but truly just the same, I'd rather get COVID-19 and die in a week than get Alzheimer's and die in 15 years. How we look at things depends so much on what we long for. And when God speaks through the megaphone of judgment to a person or a nation, a community, a world, there are things for which to be thankful here too. As God works out the mysteries of his sovereignty in surprising ways. I know a pastor connected to the Gospel Coalition. He pastors a church in a Southeast European country. Where there are very, very few Christians. His congregation has about 70 people. Of course, he's been shut down because of COVID-19. So he did live streaming, first time they had tried it. There were 300 that watched. He put it on YouTube. Within 4 weeks, 200,000 had listened to the gospel message. That, believe me, that doesn't make up for the people who have suffered and died from the disease. But it does mean that when God in his sovereignty is doing things, he is doing so many things that we barely see them. We don't understand all that's going on. But a little exposure reminds us that this is my Father's world. And we will be grateful for his wisdom and his goodness, his faithfulness, the final demonstration of which is, again, the message of Christ. The gospel, the peace of Christ. So our lives will be characterized by gratefulness, even in the midst of tears. We will learn to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In other words, we'll learn to sing the right song. The alternative to that is being embittered. Someone has written, "I used to nurture bitterness, to count up every slight. The world's a moral wilderness, and I have felt its blight. Self-pity ruled, resentment reigned. No one understood my pain. I spiraled down in murky night, insisting that I had the right to hate and hate again. I am ashamed. Oh, my Lord, forgive." But then the gospel taught me how to contemplate the cross. For there Christ died for me, and now I've glimpsed the bitter cost. He bore abuse and blows and hate. He did not retaliate. Triumphant malice sneered and tossed blind rage at him. He never lost the love that conquers hate. Oh, my Lord, I am ashamed. Forgive. To make no threat, to smile, forgive. To love, and not because I must, for Jesus showed me how to live and trust the one who's just. To suffer wrong and feel the pain, certain that the loss is gain. Oh God, I want so much to trust, to follow Jesus on the cross, to love and love again. So how do you think of yourself? You're a Christian. Brother and sister, live in the right place. Wear the right clothes. Sing the right song. Let us pray. In truth, Lord God, we need help in all of these domains. We thank you for the new nature that already pulsates within us. Work in us by the Spirit so that we are eager to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to mortify the old nature, to get rid of the old clothes, to get rid of hateful songs, and to see ourselves seated with Christ in the heavenlies, dressed with compassion and gentleness, full of gratitude and thanksgiving, for Jesus' sake. Amen.